This morning, I'm preaching a sermon of a type that I've never preached before. It is a sermon on the subject of Christians and the government and elections. And as I've said before, one thing I will not do is tell you who to vote for. I'm not going to do that. It was interesting that I told a couple of y'all last night, one of our candidates for the Senate was at my front door yesterday. He happens to be good friends of my next door neighbor. And he knocked on the door and introduced himself and said, I'm so-and-so, and I would really appreciate your vote. And he just looked at me. And I said, well, as a pastor, I make it a point, personal principle, I don't apply this to everybody, but for me, I don't make a public statement about who I vote for. But I can say that of many of your positions, I am in total agreement. And he just looked at me with this very perplexed look of, okay, is he saying he's going to vote for me or not? And I waved and said goodbye. But there is an overwhelming presence of government in our lives. I mean, you really can't get away from it. I mean, literally, almost every facet of our lives has an impact on it from the government, from our ruling civil authorities. And it begs for some general principles. I'm not going to just try and be exhaustive here. But some general principles on our proper relationship to the government, particularly in light of our upcoming election day, 2 days from now. So, because when evaluating candidates for office, we not only have to look at their qualifications, the more objective things, for the specific office, you know, what is their knowledge of the office? What is their wisdom, their experience? What do they bring to the mix for that particular office that they're running for? But we also have to look at what we could call more overriding core principles. What is their core value set? What are the things that are overriding everything else? The principles that will guide them as to the role of government in the broader society, as well as the role defined by their particular office. Because not understanding their role for the particular office that they're running for has disastrous potential consequences. I'll give you a couple of examples, and just for the sake of equal time, I'm going to pick one on the left and one on the right politically. One more on the left would be activist judges reaching beyond their role as an interpreter and applier of the law, creating additional legal principles that are not existent in the present legal code or in the Constitution. That is reaching beyond their constitutional role as a judge. And to move to the right, even within the last week, our president, thinking that he can unilaterally redefine what makes someone a citizen, beyond the bounds of the Constitution. The Constitution specifies what denotes a citizen. Now, there can be arguments in court about what those amendments say. But one thing is true, that the president cannot make up what that definition is and just implement it. He is bound to the Constitution. Now, what his actual position is, whether it is a position of a previous president that has done it extremely broadly, or our present president who has interpreted it extremely narrowly. The The principle is the Constitution does not give them the right to just unilaterally redefine. Also, we need to consider our roles as Christian citizens in a larger civil society that is not necessarily reflective of our worldview. You know? I mean, we might be able to say here in the Bible Belt South that there's a general application of the law that is overall more in line with biblical principles, but not completely by any stretch, and then other parts of the country where it is radically not. And as Christians, we have to live in this larger civil society. And different Christians, or proclaimed Christians, I need to say, have taken vastly different positions on how we do that. Some have wanted to check out completely. And I mean completely check out in terms of they even refuse to vote as a matter of principle. Okay? Now there are some in governmental roles that because of their governmental position, they feel like they have to categorize themselves as an independent and not vote. There are a few people that have done that. But then Christians who have done this that are not in any particular office where they're constrained to do that, they just have basically checked out as a matter of principle. And then others want to wage war purely in the realm of ideas. They don't want to get down into the specifics, but they look at broader ideas and principles, and that's how they wage their culture war. Others go further and take an active role in the government, running for and being elected to office or in some other appointed role. And then some, under the guise of Christianity, have resorted to carnal, unlawful, and sinful means to bring about change and have caused great damage to the cause of the gospel. Well, what I want us to do is I want us to look at several passages that can give us some guidance as to how we should think and how we should navigate these murky waters of being a faithful Christian in the civil realm of society. Our main passage this morning is in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rules are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you will guide us this morning as we work through these issues. Father, there may be some points where we godly Christians can disagree among themselves. Father, I pray that you will help us to be guided by the Word of God, by your wisdom, not our own. And Father, I pray that you'll help us to see where we have often fallen short of your ideal, fallen short of the mindset that you would have us to hold. Father, I pray that you'll guide us this morning. Give me the words to speak, that you'll give this congregation the ears to hear, and by your grace, you will give us all hearts to obey. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Okay, here are the four basic points that I want us to look at today. First of all, we're going to address a question. Is there civil democracy in the Bible? Does civil democracy exist in the Bible? Secondly, we're going to look at the reason for submission to the governing authorities and its boundaries. Because there are boundaries. There's a point that you can't cross. And we're going to look at that. Then thirdly, we're going to look at the important question of elected government and what it is not. We generally know what the government is. We need to understand, as a Christian, what the elected government is not. And then lastly, we're going to answer the question of where does our trust lie? Where does our trust lie? Well, first of all, let's ask the question about democracy, civil democracy, or voting, because we're looking at an election. Does voting exist in the Bible? In the civil realm? Well, civil democracy didn't really exist in Scripture the way we know it now in our country. The way we know it in our country, it did not exist in Scripture. Okay? There was, in the Old Testament, we can look at Exodus chapter 18. There was a level of nominating of godly men to be judges hearing cases. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But it wasn't voting. In the Roman Republic, the time of the Roman Republic, this is before the empire, the time of the emperors, there was actually limited voting, very limited voting. Only about 15% of the population were citizens. So it was a very small number of people who actually could vote. And even then, their influence was fairly limited to what we would call tribal or local issues, because there were ongoing civil wars during the time of the Republic. So they had very limited impact. But there was some limited voting apart on a very small scale. Like I said, only about 15% of the population. The normative form of government over the whole of the scriptural period, Old Testament and the time of the New Testament, were kings and emperors. One time that you can definitely see that that was not the case was during the period of the judges in the Old Testament, and that was a time of judgment. It said everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And it was not a time of blessing to the people of God. God was very gracious to them in bringing men as judges, but as a whole, it was not a good time. But the normative form of government were kings and emperors who appointed lower magistrates for local or regional rule. The passage in Exodus 16, and has a retelling of it in Deuteronomy 1, that is the story of Jethro. Moses' father-in-law, when he came to visit him, he saw all the blessing that God had given to the children of Israel and rescuing them out of Egypt and all that. But he said he saw Moses sitting and judging and hearing cases from morning until night. And he said, this is bad. This is not good. He said, you will wear yourself and wear your people out by doing this. So he said, you know, basically find good men in all the tribes and put them over larger numbers, down to smaller numbers, you know, and let them hear the cases, and then let them bring the hardest, most difficult cases to you. Well, if you look at it, not just the main telling of it in Exodus 18, but the retelling of it in Deuteronomy 1, what actually happened was they were nominated, basically, by the people in the tribes. The people within those tribes nominated men, and then Moses would appoint them. And the word for that is more of an approving of them. Okay? that they didn't just get to pick anybody they wanted. Moses had to approve them, to appoint them. Our nation's concept of a fully representative civil government, it's not a pure democracy where everybody votes on every little thing. They vote for representatives who represent us, elected by the people. That is an application of a Presbyterian form of church government applied to the civil realm. And this is something that some people may have a beef with, but there is no clear mandate for or prohibition of it in Scripture, as far as I can see. And I say that as a Presbyterian. There's no clear mandate for it or prohibition of it in the civil realm, as far as I can see. And that is the reason why there are godly Christian thinkers in other parts of the world who can make a biblical case that it would be great to go back to a limited form of monarchy. Not me. I'm not saying that. But some have made the case. But in our country, right now, voting is our right. It is our privilege. It is something that the Constitution grants us. And men have fought for and died for. It is a means of exercising a peaceful force for good. Voting. As well as holding a level of responsibility for what the government does. Because when you vote for somebody at a certain level, you are taking responsibility for what the elected government does. Otherwise, it's just a form of cultural abdication. There are some wings of the church that have advocated not participating in elections since it is afforded to us as citizens, we should exercise it. I strongly believe that. Because otherwise we are just abdicating. It's a Gnostic view that the real physical world does not matter. That is wrong. But looking at our passage in Romans 13, what is the real reason that the Scripture gives us for submission to the governing authorities? Why should we submit? What does it say? Well, there's a few words in this passage that are key to understanding why. And it's not as clear in the English. You have to look at the Greek root words to understand what it really means. When it says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. When it says, let every person, it's not just talking about every body. The word for that is soul, the inner self. That the submission is not a pure external thing that you're doing. You know, we've all heard the story about a kid who's in rebellion against his parents, you know, that might be saying yes, but on the inside they're saying no. They're rebelling on the inside. This scripture is talking about submission needs to be from the heart, not just an external thing. That's why he uses the term soul or inner self, translated here as person. Then it says, for there is no authority except from God and those that exist. And when he says those that exist, I mean, that's like all of them. Have been instituted by God. And instituted by God is appointed by God, stationed there by God. God has placed them there. It is not just the good ones, but those that exist, and that is all of them. And we have to understand when he said this, Nero was in charge. Nero was in charge. Now, we also understand that at the time he wrote this, yes, Nero had not descended into his full depravity yet. But still, he said this knowing that the Romans were in power. And when it says here, for therefore whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. When it says resisting what God has appointed, literally means resisting God's decree, resisting God's ordinance. And when we say God's decree and God's ordinance, that is an active thing on the part of God. That God has put them there. It's not that God just took his hands off. God put them there. He has instituted them. He has placed them there. And to resist them is to resist what God has appointed, what God has put in place. And it says in verse 4, "For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain." He does not bear the sword in vain. I used to always take that to mean to say he does not take the sword in vain, like he's not going to fail. That it was not done, that it was not going to be a failure. And that's really not what that means, because to take the sword in vain means he does not bear the sword randomly. It is not by chance. It is no mistake that not just that you have authorities over you, but the particular authorities that you have over you. And when God, and when Paul says that he has put them in there for your good, it could mean that your good is to get smacked around a little bit. For your ultimate good and for his glory, it means he might have placed a Nebuchadnezzar over you. Or a Darius. Or a Nero. That is not outside the realm of God. The story of Nebuchadnezzar and the way when he is prideful and talking about how awesome he is, and then God humbles him and puts him down to where he is crawling on the ground, his nails grow long and his hairs grow long, and he's eating grass. Driven out. God puts people up and he puts people down. And that includes our governmental authorities. But what are the boundaries of the authority of the government? The government does not have unlimited boundaries for the Christian. The boundaries are when there are clear commands to sin. And understand this, disagreement does not mean that the command was a sin. Disagreement does not mean it's a command to sin. That's one rationale that many Christians have used over time, that the more they disagree, they try to typify it as a sin. I can think of a very specific one that says, a Christian in mind, that his justification for not paying taxes is actually in verse 7. "Pay to all what is owed to them." He goes, "Well, I don't really owe them." So he is a tax non-participant. He is constantly looking over his shoulder, waiting for the other shoe to drop. But clear commitments to sin are a boundary that we cannot cross. Or in the time of Scripture, to worship emperors, or treat the government as God. And that's today. Government is not God. It never has been and never will be. It may be instituted by God, but when they take on the role of God and try to supersede God, you cannot submit to that. Remember that during the time of the emperors, this was during the time of the emperors when Nero was in power. So this was not an easy time that was easy for Paul to say it. But he still said it. So, politics and elected government. What is it not? What is it not? One thing that elected government is not is a driver of the people. People tend to think that our governmental authorities are the ones who are driving us into this area of sin and era of disobedience. The government is not driving us. Please don't be deceived by that. The government is just reflecting us. It's giving us exactly what we want. As a nation, as we have become more and more disobedient to God and placing more and more faith in the government beyond what it should be, they're just giving us what we want. As a whole, they're giving us what we want. The government is a reflection of the people, particularly in a democracy, a civil democracy or representative government. They're representing us. Don't say that they're not, because they were elected by us. Another thing that the government is not. The government is not the problem. And a corollary to that is, the government is not the solution. It is neither the problem nor the solution. We are the problem. As sinful people, we are the problem. God working in us, changing us, and working through us in the broader realm of our society is the solution. It's ultimately the solution is God. But Him working through us is the solution. There was an interesting article that I read this week by a man named David French. He wrote in the National Review. And it was on the struggle of young evangelicals, young people. People in their upper teens, 20s, 30s, that are really struggling with how to remain true to their faith and how they vote. He said they want to remain true to their faith, but they are increasingly drawn to vote for candidates who hold decidedly anti-scriptural positions at major ethical points because of other issues that they see as equally critical. Okay? I'm going to pick two issues. They may vote for somebody who is a supporter of abortion rights because they see another issue of what would be considered social justice, dealing with inequality or injustice in the broader culture, as equally critical. So they're struggling with how to be faithful in that realm. And this is due to three major problems. There are three core problems that are driving this. One is they see the government as the main driver of righting the wrongs of society. And political thought as their true home instead of their faith. That basically they're pitching their tent in the political realm as opposed to the spiritual realm. Now that does not mean, like I'm saying, they check out of the political realm. That is not what I'm saying. But they're seeing the political solutions as the solution. The governmental realm. C.S. Lewis described this really well in the Screwtape Letters. And I'm paraphrasing all this, trying to sum it up. The demon's goal is not to get people to let their Christian faith overflow into their political life and thought. They do not want that. For the demons, that would be disastrous to let somebody who is at their core a Christian and let their Christian faith and their Christian life and their Christian practice overflow into their political life. They don't want that. Instead, they want them, and in this case the young evangelicals, to see Christianity as a means to a greater end. Christianity is not the end. It is purely a means to a greater end, a just society, poverty eradicated, etc. And they know that that will be disaster for Christians because God will not tolerate merely being a means to an end. He is the end to which all godly means should point. Do you all understand that? How many people have looked at, they throw their Christianity up there, and it's not really core to them, but they're using it as a means to an end. That the greater end is not the redemption of sinners and the spread of the gospel and a changed world under Christ. They're viewing it merely as a means for a greater end. That the means, the end of all things is social justice, or the means is poverty eradicated, or the means is whatever, peace on earth. Then, thirdly, another problem with this is because the church, as a broader whole, has been so sadly silent or impotent in these areas, they will abandon or compartmentalize their faith. The young evangelicals, because they see the church as basically impotent. They see the church isn't really doing anything. The church is silent, or the church is not seeking to make an impact. They're willing to be invisible because it's peace. When these young people see problems in the broader culture, they see injustice, they see inequality, they see poverty, they see broken down families, they see all this kind of stuff, and Christians are more than happy to just hang out with each other and do the things that they like to do, and they don't reach beyond their comfort zone into anywhere else. The young evangelical views the church as an impotent institution. And because of that, because they still want to make a difference, they will abandon or compartmentalize their faith and just put it in a little box and still say, yeah, I'm a Christian. But that is not driving anything that they do. They put it in a little box and they look at politics as their true home. Politics becomes their true home. Therefore, they will only look for purely political solutions. Scripture will actually have little, if any, authority in their life eventually. They won't understand the why. They will not understand the scriptural underpinning and foundation to everything that we do. Therefore, at that point, they pretty much cease to be fully Christian in their thought. So lastly, where does your trust lie? That's what I want you to think about. Where does your trust lie? And that takes us to Psalm 146, the Old Testament passage that we read. It says, after an initial phrase, it says in verse 3, put not your trust in princes. That's the government. That is the people, the governmental authorities. Don't put your trust in them. In a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. You know as well as I do, despite all the attempts that we have in our government today, in our country, to try and keep on that narrow path and to try and follow the Constitution. That's why the Constitution is so important. I'm not saying it's not scripturally perfect, but it's important because it is, it's those lines on the outside that keep us on the road. And when we depart from it, we will go off into every direction because we're fools. But our Constitution, as important as that is, that it's, it is a way in which we keep our path narrow as best we can. But we are so prone, all of us, from the conservative end to the liberal realm, we are easily strayed off of that. Put your hope in no mere man. Put your help in no political party. Put your hope in God and His gospel. For the politician, you are a means to their end. For the unabashed, I'm not talking about any person that participates in the political realm. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about for the pure politician, the one that politics is their life. You are only a means to an end. You are a demographic group. You are a voting block to exploit. you are a means to their end, which is victory, and a means to their end, which is power. It's power. Put your hope in God and the gospel. At the same time, the scripture says, and we see that in the 1 Peter passage, we are to fear God and honor the King. We fear God. He has our ultimate reverence. He has our ultimate allegiance. He has our ultimate authority. But we honor the King. And remember, that was again spoken during the reign of Nero. And in that passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, there's an interesting set of words there. The word honor is used twice. It says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor, honor the king. The two places where it says honor everyone, and it says honor the king. And several commentators said that is a significant point, because what you're saying by using the same word for everyone and emperor to honor them, it subtly communicates that the emperor is not divine. He's just a man. Now, we know that now, but back then that was a subversive statement to say that the emperor is just a man. He is a man worthy of honor, worthy of submission, but he is still just a man. And what we have to understand, that all rulers, from the lower to the upper, to the very top, the most powerful people on earth, everyone will all bow before God, either in willing submission or in ultimate defeat and condemnation before Him. Everyone, just like you and I, we will all bow before Him, either in willing submission, in loving trust, or in defeat and condemnation. We must understand that God is not a tool to use. We are tools in His hand. Whether we are functioning in the civil government, whether we are voting for people in our civil government, or whether we are just day-to-day acting in submission to our governing authorities, we are tools in the hands of God. Let us pray. Father, I pray that You will give us daily wisdom in this very difficult time, in this very difficult and divisive time in our nation. I pray that You will help us to walk faithfully. Help us to walk bravely. I pray that You will give wisdom to those who are elected to office, our governing authorities, be they aldermen, judges, governors, representatives, senators, all of them. Father, I pray that You will help them all to rule fairly and faithfully, even in areas that they do not know why. That You will guide them, as it says in Scripture, that You guide the king's heart like a water course, wherever it pleases, wherever You please. Father, I pray that You will do that in all our governing authorities. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.